We've come to the end of the book of Ephesians in our study. And so for our scripture reading, we are just going to read these last four verses. And then the sermon today will be a recap of the book of Ephesians. Ephesians 6, 21 through 24. Hear the voice of God. "But that you also may know my affairs and how I am doing, Tychicus, a beloved brother and faithful minister in the Lord, will make all things known to you, whom I have sent to you for this very purpose, that you may know our affairs and that he may comfort your hearts. Peace to the brethren and love with faith from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be with all those who love our Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity. Amen." This is the infallible and inerrant word of the Holy God. May he imprint eternal truths to our hearts. The children up through the third grade can be dismissed to classes. The rest of you can be seated. There are some people in the back, some teachers who can help you get to the right class today. A few weeks ago, I flew to Ohio to speak at a conference to southeast Ohio on the Ohio River, which is on the West Virginia border, so Appalachia, flew out there, and flew into Charleston, West Virginia. First leg of my flight, I boarded in Salt Lake City. First leg of my flight was to Chicago. Everything goes through Chicago or Atlanta, right? When you go that direction, stopped in Chicago. Of course, the flight was delayed going out of Chicago, but finally arrived in Charleston, West Virginia, touched down, my landing spot, an hour and a half drive to the church from there, and then we could begin. Wonderful time speaking with friends and even being reacquainted with some people that I hadn't seen in probably over 20 years. But I love my church family. I love worshiping with you. I love my family. Thank God for return trips, right? So 5 days later, I boarded Charleston, went to Ohio, landed back down in Salt Lake City. My wife actually came to pick me up. It was wonderful, and I got to come back home. For a bit, we as a congregation have been soaring through Paul's epistle to the Ephesian church, about a year now. A year ago, we took off. Today, we're boarding the return flight. We're heading back. And to use the analogy further, I think we have a pretty good tailwind because it took us about a year to get through Ephesians. It's going to take us about 45 minutes to go back through it. Significantly faster than when we went through. There are going to be, to follow the same illustration, four legs on this trip. And what we're going to do is look at first our departure. We're going to look at these verses we just read, the conclusion, which are inspired scripture, and that is sort of like our takeoff, and then we're going to move particularly through two elements in the book of Ephesians as we sort of make a stop working our way back. And so when we first began our study in Ephesians about a year ago, we went and did an overview looking forward of the book, and we're going to do the same thing looking back. My prayer and hope is that the truths in this inspired, beautiful epistle, that once again, they'd be imprinted in your minds and in your hearts. The Ephesians would stick with you, that you would be refreshed and renewed in what we have been studying for the last year, to the point that in dark nights and in successful days, these truths would come back to your mind and your heart, and the Spirit would use what we've been learning. And so that's why we're reviewing again. That's why we're recapping, because we want to see the whole of the letter. Letters are meant to be understood as a letter, as a whole thing. So we have to understand the whole of this letter, and we'll be doing it in reverse today. But let's first of all notice this departure, this going backwards, beginning in 6:21 through 24. And understand that New Testament letters or epistles are less like personal letters. There are some of those, Timothy and Titus, those are two that are more personal in nature. But generally, these Pauline letters, these prison epistles, Ephesians, Colossians, Philippians, and so on, Romans and Corinthians as well, these are less specific letters that are only meant to be read by the recipients. They're more like open letters, like letters to the editor, like a blog or something like that, where it's meant to be read by many. In fact, we know this because of part of the greeting or the final greeting here. Paul says to the church at Ephesus, "But that you must may know my affairs and how I'm doing, Tychicus, a beloved brother and a faithful minister in the Lord, will make all things known to you." This Tychicus is this individual who's carrying the letter to them. But we also know from other passages of Scripture that Tychicus delivered a letter to the Colossians, delivered a letter to the Laodiceans, and was even told to inform and to read the different letters to the different churches. So while this is written to the Ephesians, it was meant even in its day to be read to other churches, for them to pass it along, as it were. And that's what's been happening for the last 2,000 years of church history. These letters have been passed along by faithful ministers like Tychicus. And they're meant, that yes, they are meant for us to read. They are written to a particular church, to Ephesus, but they are for every church. They're for every Christian. Tychicus is not only tasked with delivering this Spirit-inspired letter from the Apostle Paul, who's in chains. He called himself in the previous closing, ambassador in chains. He's in a Roman prison. Tychicus is supposed to read this, but also it says in our text that he's supposed to update the church on the other things, how he's doing. Because he's going to read this letter, and there's going to be some people in the church at Ephesus and say, "That's great, but how's he feeling? How's the health? You know, how's he doing? No, really, like, how's he doing?" And Tychicus, Paul says, is going to let you know all that. He's going to say how I'm doing. Paul rarely puts a lot of information about his personal experiences in these letters. It's always toward the church. But he's a real guy with some real health problems and emotional struggles and mental battles. And some of that comes out thoroughly in some letters. The book of 2 Timothy is very plain in his battles. But often he keeps those things as we usually do, right? When people ask us, "How are you doing?" "Doing good, doing good." He's like the rest of us. He does that. He says, but Tychicus, he can share a little more with you. He can help you understand a little more what's going on with me. But quickly, he moves on from himself, and he emphasizes, even in this situation, he makes the emphasis of the church. Tychicus, he calls a faithful minister. Acts 20, verse 4, we find out that Tychicus was one of the individuals that helped Paul start the church at Ephesus. He actually is from Asia, which is where Ephesus is, and he's delivering the letter to Ephesians and to Colossians and Laodiceans, which are all in Asia. We don't know exactly where he's from, but he's from the region, and so he makes a good, faithful minister who's been with Paul to deliver this letter. Likely, just historically, if you care for this sort of stuff, likely he's relieving Timothy, who's pastoring Ephesus. If you read the book of 1 and 2 Timothy, you find out that Timothy appears to have been writing to Paul saying, "When can I get out of here? They don't care about me. I'm too young. I've got sick stomach all the time. Do you know what I've got to do here in Ephesus?" And Paul's repeatedly in 1st, 2nd Timothy saying, "Stay with the stuff, Timothy, stay with the stuff. Soon you'll be relieved." It seems like that Tychicus is relieving Timothy from his pastoral duties there and taking over in Ephesus. Faith and love is what he is concerned with. Faith and love in the church. Now that's very present in the whole of the letter of Ephesians, especially love. Aside from 1 Corinthians 13, Paul mentions Christian love, God's love and Christian love, more in Ephesians than any of his other letters. So it's a significant note in the melodic line of Ephesians is love. A healthy Christian church, as Paul is saying here in his conclusion, will be plainly marked by faith and love. And then in a very symmetrical way, Paul concludes his letter with the wish or the benediction. It was very customary. It still is in Christian churches. We do it here to conclude teaching, to conclude worship service, to conclude letters with a benediction. Every one of the New Testament letters has some sort of benediction, some sort of closing prayer. And they're very similarly worded sort of things. They are wishes for God's people. They are what I want for you. From the minister to the people, and here from Paul to the church, grace and peace be with all those who love our Lord Jesus Christ. This translation says, in sincerity. It's a little bit difficult to know exactly how to translate this, but the word is literally immemorial or in perpetuity, never-ending love. So faith, grace and peace to all who love Jesus in an unfailing way is what he's saying, forever and ever. Amen. But it's interesting, he ends with peace and grace, 23 and 24, but he actually started his introduction by saying grace and peace. And so he's sort of making bookends with grace and peace in the intro and the conclusion of this book. Well, this is the ending that becomes the beginning of our sermon. This is sort of the takeoff of what are we going to do? He's like, okay, faithful minister, faith and love, peace and grace. That's yours, church. And I send these prayers towards you. The warmth in this conclusion helps us see and make sense of Acts chapter 19 and 20, where we see the effort and the love that Paul the apostle had in founding this church. These are dear people to him. The church is precious to Paul. And it ought to be precious to us. The book itself, as we've talked about extensively for the last year, can be divided into two main sections. The latter half, which is what we're going to look at first, we're going to go backwards today. The latter half, 4:1 through 6:20, the church in action, filled with commands, filled with imperatives. Do this, do this, do this. The first half, 1:3 through 3:21, very few imperatives, really only one command in all of those chapters, and it's really the church in adoration or worship. So while the second half are practically to the church, do, the first half of Ephesians is practically to the church, done. And what we do is dependent upon and inspired by what God has done. And that's the big picture of Ephesians. If there's nothing else we as a church glean from Ephesians, it is simply this. We obey because Christ has done everything necessary to enable and equip us to obedience. We walk worthy because he has called us to this. Jesus calls the church into action, and what we believe matters, but also, beloved, what we do matters. We must not err by wrongfully pitting the gospel, the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ, against the good law of God. They are not in opposition to one another. God's rules or God's laws or God's expectations, first of all, leads us to see that we are weak and missing the mark, drawing us into our need for the gospel of Jesus Christ. And having received that gospel, we see the Spirit of God now enabling us to live in consistency with the holiness of God's rules. So don't let anyone deceive you into thinking that the law is good and the gospel is weak. Or the gospel is good and the law is bad. God's good rules are based upon and flow from God's glorious gospel. That's Ephesians. But one of the important things when we think about the imperatives or God's rules is this call that the church has. Beloved, we are called to stand. We are called to stand against evil, particularly the evil one in the evil day, 6:10 through 20, which we're not going to spend the time today to read all of the texts of Scripture. We won't be able to get through the sermon today, but I want you to be following along in your Bibles as we work our way backwards and see and notice this. And of course, there are sermons that are available for every one of these sections because we've been doing it for the last year. But remember, beloved church, we are called to stand against the evil one on the evil day. Satan did all he could to destroy Jesus. He tempted him to sin. He turned friends against him in betrayal. He brought the full force of the law down upon him. Ultimately, Satan tried to kill him and to keep him dead. But Satan, the evil one, could not destroy the Lord of heaven and earth. And so neither will he be able to destroy that Lord's church. But that doesn't mean that he's not going to do everything in his power to try, to tempt, to bring suffering, division, discord, pain. When is the evil day then? Maybe today, certainly tomorrow, and the days that follow. We must stand in the evil day, like a soldier stands in battle, Paul says. Like a soldier stands in battle, bathed in prayer, strengthened by the spiritual power of God, we study, we memorize, we preach the word of God, the sword of the Spirit to ourselves and to others day and night. We guard our minds with the promises like a helmet of the full and final salvation in Jesus Christ. We rest ourselves upon the righteousness of Jesus Christ like a breastplate. We stand firm with sure-footedness in the assurance that the gospel of peace brings. We wrap around us divine truths day and night like a belt. Divine strength in Jesus Christ, the church is called to stand. One of the concerns that I have for our cultural movement is the apparent lack of ability or desire to have spiritual backbone, to stand, to endure affliction and trial, to do hard things. But the church is called to do the hardest thing, by the power of God, through the Spirit of God, to stand in the evil day. While the idea of standing is a significant part of the latter part of this text, more significant is the illustration that Paul uses of walking. So he talks about walking and standing in this latter second half of the text. 5:15 through 6:9, he tells us that we, the church, are called to walk wisely in a foolish world. He first speaks of our walk in the foolish world to be wise, working backwards in our vocational life. In chapter 6, verse 7, he says, talking about vocationally, the church is to walk with goodwill, doing service to the Lord and not to men. We are to work in our employments, in our relationships, in our vocations, as to the Lord, walking wisely. That is Christ-like in wisdom. In 5:22 through 6:4, he tells us, describes how we are to walk in our domestic life or our family life. Walk wisely, fulfilling the roles that God has given us with love and endurance, the roles that he's assigned us to. If under the authority of parents, children, obey, he says. It's right, it's glorifying to Christ who showed you pure obedience to this heavenly Father in his earthly life. If a mom or a dad, walk wisely by training and teaching your children to follow the Lord. Chapter 6, verse 4. He says that. If you're a husband, love and serve your wife as Jesus. Walk like Jesus and love and serve your wife as Christ served you and loved you sacrificially, completely, humbly, spiritually. 5:25 through 28. If a wife, respect and follow your husband as the church is expected to respect and follow Jesus. 5:22-24. And the reality is, walking wisely in a foolish world is difficult. It's hard. Look to Jesus. Walk wisely as he did in his life. Looking like Jesus is the intended action of the church in all of domestic living. So in vocational living, then he moves to family, and then he moves, working backwards, he moves toward church. In our church life, amongst one another here, in our relationships with one another, 5:15-21, these two can be difficult. I mean, of course, if everyone was like me, it'd be easy. I speak with tongue-in-cheek for those that don't know. The solution is simple, though it's difficult, though. He says, let each one of us together be filled with the Spirit. Be filled with the Spirit. 5:18. What does that mean to be filled with the Spirit? It means to believe, be satisfied in what the Spirit does and says. To what he says before that is to, by perceiving God's will. That's what it means to be filled with. Perceive God's will and then submit yourself to that will. Where do we find the will of God? We find the will of God in the Word of God. So what he's saying is, you know what God has said, be filled with the Spirit. That is, submit to the Spirit's word. Brothers and sisters, submit to the Spirit's word. What does this look like? Well, it looks like singing to one another divine truths. It looks like speaking with love toward one another in truth. It looks like humbly submitting ourselves to one another, putting aside our right. This is the way it's supposed to be. But I, putting all that aside for the sake of one another. That's what he is saying here in the church. Walk wisely. It's a foolish world. He continues the theme of walk, though. In 5:8-14, he then tells us to walk brightly in a dark domain. Beloved, live your lives in such a way that the moral brightness of Jesus Christ, his goodness, his righteousness, his truth, is blinding to the world around us. That's what he is saying. Notice in 5:8, for you were once in darkness, and now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. What does that mean? For the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness, righteousness, truth. Finding out what is acceptable to the Lord. Have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness. Expose them. How do we expose the dark domain? It's not by pointing fingers. That's not what he's getting at. I expose. That's not it. What he's saying is that your life exposes or illuminates the darkness. Or as Jesus said, you are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. You cannot be hid. Beloved, the church is the light of Christ. And so what Jesus goes on and says is this, so don't cover it. It's not like try to do something. He's like, just take the cover off. Just be who you are in Christ. And that becomes a blinding moral brightness in the dark world. We are also to walk lovingly in a selfish society, 5:1-7. Now, we know that our unbelieving society redefines love and then weaponizes it as such, right? Love is love, whatever that means. That's usually code for pursue whatever you want. Sexual lust, sensuality, covetousness, be true to your authentic self. Unrestraint, self-fulfillment. Love is code for fulfill yourself. But Paul speaks of the church as walking in love and then immediately says, 2, walk in love as Christ also loved us and gave himself for us, an offering and sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not even be named among you as is fitting for saints, nor filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. And so what he is getting at, so he talks about love, and then the very next thing he says is, so the immorality and the sexuality and the lust and all those things, and people think, oh, walk in love in spite of that. No, actually, he's saying, A loving walk is one that repudiates sensual fulfillment. It's not just that we are to love, walk lovingly, and also walk morally, righteously. Walking righteously is walking lovingly. And this is hard because our society has completely reversed this and made us think, or tried to make us think, that if you are going to love someone, you're going to affirm their immorality. And the opposite is true. If you love someone, you don't affirm that which causes them to burn in the fires of hell. You do the opposite. If you love someone, you don't affirm immorality. You repudiate it. Walking lovingly in a selfish society, that is hard. The church is called to this. The church is also called, Paul says, to walk rightly in a corrupt culture. Chapter 4, 17 through 24 is where we find this part of the text. The culture that we exist in, church, is corrupt. That is, it is perishing. It is in sin. And those who are yet in the corruption of their sinful, depraved nature will experience eternal death. That should arrest our attention. But beloved church, we have been given a new nature. We've been given a new man. Our old nature is dead. And so he tells us in chapter 4, we must put off concerning our former conduct, our corrupt conduct, the old man, the old me, which grows corrupt according to deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that we may put on the new man, which was created according to God in righteousness and holiness. He goes on in chapter 4, one of my favorite texts, a practical text, where he essentially gives examples of all this. What do you mean to put off the old man, put on the new nature, the new man? What does he mean by that? Well, he says, well, stop lying, speak truth, because you're joined together forever. Put away sinful anger, reconcile quickly, because the devil likes to get in relationships where there's unresolved anger. Put away stealing, put on hard work, because we ought to be giving people. Put away slanderous speech, speak healthy building words, because we're meant to impart grace to hearers. So he's basically just giving these examples practically. So put off this, put on this, because of this. And of course, the most famous verses in this section, he concludes this walk rightly in a corrupt culture with Ephesians 4, 31 and 32. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice, and be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. Walk rightly in a corrupt culture, and then walk humbly in a called community. 4, 1 through 16. Beloved, we are part of a unique community called out, ecclesia, which is the meaning of the word church. Christ wants every member of his community, his church, to minister the gospel to one another and to the world around us. And he's given spiritual leadership to enable and equip to that task. In chapter 4, Paul speaks of those spiritual leaders, particularly we focused in on pastors, teachers, to equip the saints for the work of the ministry. And yet before that, the very beginning of chapter 4, when he begins to speak about the community, what one characteristic should rise above every other characteristic in the called community? Let me read it for you. You can follow along in chapter 4, verse 1. This is the characteristic that ought to rise above all others, or foundationally undergird every other characteristic in the church. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There's one body, one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. Humility. Humility. That's the characteristic of a church that is walking in step with Jesus Christ as a called community. Walk humbly in a called community. Well, this is our first layover, halfway through the flight, and we're returning the rest of the way. And as I said, there is an awful lot of do, 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 do in this second half. And he changes tones in the first half. It's very different. The break in this letter is so significant. If we stop here, we are unempowered, miserable people. Because if we look at all this, we would say that seems rather difficult, if not impossible. But what God commands, what he requires his church toward a bold and holy stand and walk, what God commands, he enables. What he requires, he supplies. While the final three chapters in Ephesians tells us how to walk and stand as Christ's church, the first three chapters in this same letter shows us the supply of God to do so. Shows us the enablement of God in this. It is the gracious gospel of Jesus Christ that inspires and empowers us in that obedience. 4-6 demonstrates the good laws, the church in action. We are meant to obey these. Chapters 1-3 reveals the gracious gospel of God that inspires and empowers us in that obedience. And I need you to understand, my beloved brothers and sisters, that I would not be teaching it this way if we hadn't already gone through the other way. Encourage you, do not read chapters and study chapter 4-6 in isolation from 1-3. Do not do that. But beloved, we are enabled. We are able to walk worthy of the calling of Christ because in Christ, we have a new doxology, a new worship. Those who truly know and worship Jesus Christ, those who truly know and worship Jesus Christ become faithful followers of Jesus Christ. In other words, we become like what we worship. We become like what we worship. It's not just true in Christianity, friends. Psalm 115:8 says, regarding idolatry, those who make them idols are like them. So is everyone who trusts in them. We become like what we worship. And what is true of idolatry is true of Christianity. Knowing and loving Jesus Christ naturally inclines us to being like Jesus Christ. We must know God to love God, to serve God. In the gospel, in Christ, we have a new worship, a new doxology. Paul prays for the church in 3:14-21 and concludes that prayer with a doxology, with worship. In his prayer, he prays, I don't know if you remember this text, but in his prayer, he prays that the church would be strong in Jesus, secure in his love, and satisfied in God. That he would, verse 16, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strong, to be strengthened with might through his spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you being rooted and grounded in love, secured in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge, that you may be filled or satisfied with all the fullness of God. Strong in Jesus, secure in his love, satisfied in God. This is our new worship. I'm strong in Jesus, secure in his love, and satisfied in God. In Christ, we have a new doxology. In Christ, we have a new community. While many rightfully emphasize the personal benefits of the free and gracious gospel of Jesus, Paul in Ephesians spends a considerable number of words talking about how that gospel of Jesus brings us into a new community. Something he calls a mystery, a beautiful mystery. In 2:11-3:13, so a significant portion of the letter emphasizes this. I'm just going to read for you a little bit here, 3:11. He's talking about the gospel, this mystery. He says, according to the eternal purpose which he accomplished in Christ Jesus, in whom we have boldness with confidence through faith in him, therefore I ask that you do not lose heart at my tribulations for you, which is your glory. And he's saying this mystery gives us renewed hearts to minister with one another in this community in tribulations. In chapter 2, he tells us that no matter our superficial differences, we have been brought near to the blood of Jesus. In the blood of Jesus, we brought near to God. And he's using this very mathematical equation. And the idea is, says, if you've been brought near by the blood of Jesus, and you've been brought near by the blood of Jesus, and you've been brought near by the blood of Jesus, if Gentiles and Jews and all these have been brought near by the blood of Jesus, you've been brought near to God, and inevitably, you've been brought near to each other. And so all those superficial distinctiveness, Jew, Gentile, race, even issues like class and your intelligence and all that stuff, that becomes inconsequential because we've been brought near into this new community. And it's called the church. And this gospel gives peace with God and with one another. And this church is a beautiful display of grace, and Jesus is the cornerstone of the church, which holds all believers common in Jesus Christ. And the Bible, the apostles and prophets, is what the true church holds as their authority and nothing else for all faith and practice. And somehow, by God's glorious grace and the indwelling of God's own Spirit, this gathering, beloved, of fallen, fallible, fearful, error-prone, sinful people is as beautiful and holy as God's own temple. Where the church is, the presence of God is. The church, yes, even sometimes when it looks a little bit ugly, the church is the garden of God restored, the temple of God made visible, the worship of God made loud. And what God has joined together, let no one separate. Those who divide the church through petty or proud opinions, through doctrinal deviation, through ethnic or racial divisiveness, selfish legalism, sinful antinomianism, political scheming, are as those who polluted the tabernacle in the wilderness and were anathema as a result. The church is the bride of Christ, is what he's getting at. You don't mess with Jesus' wife. Shepherd or sheep or wolf, it does not matter. It's Christ's church that he builds as the foundation cornerstone on the stones of the apostles and prophets. And what a glorious and gracious mystery she is. So we, in Christ, we have a new community. In Christ, we are a new humanity. Now, if we are working it back logically the other way, we'd see that it's the new humanity that we are that makes us the new community. What do we mean by a new humanity? Some of the most glorious words in all of the scripture, chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. Rather than say much about this, I'm going to read it. And you, he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and we're by nature the children of wrath, just as the others. Might I make a brief remark? If you, my friend, have never seen yourself in verses 1 through 3, then 4 through 10 is meaningless for you. Unless you see yourself as dead in your sins, walking according to the course of the world, living in allegiance to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit of disobedience. Unless you see yourself as filled with the lusts of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh, and a child of wrath like everyone else, unless you see yourself there, you cannot receive what he says next, which is this. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us. Even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together in Christ. By grace you have been saved. And he raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. And hear this part so clearly, my friends. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And that, grace, faith, saved, all of it. And that, not of yourselves. It, all of it, is the gift of God. Why? Why such a gift? Not of works, lest anyone should boast. There is no boasting. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. In Christ, beloved, we are a new community. Because we have a new community because we are a new humanity. In Christ, we were dead in sin. Only in Christ are we alive in him. What mercy. In Christ, we have a new accountability. Chapter 1, verses 15 through 23. Interestingly, Paul often prays for the churches that he writes to. Ephesians is unique in that we have two beautiful, lengthy prayers in this short book. Paul cared deeply for his Ephesian flock, and he thanks God for them and prays for them, particularly that they would perceive just how amazing God's grace in Christ is. That's what he wanted them to know. That this grace gives us not only so many blessings, chief of which is the gospel, but we get to experience Jesus as our perfect Lord and God who cares and commands us perfectly, and that he is the Lord of the church. We have a Lord, and a lot of people use the concept of the Lordship of Jesus Christ as sort of a threatening tool. Yeah, but you need to submit to him as his Lord. You need to submit to him as your Lord. And while all that may be true, you understand that when the scripture uses Jesus Christ as Lord, it's not meant to threaten. It's meant to encourage. You see, no one is Lordless. We all have a Lord. Whether it's our flesh and Satan or Jesus. And I am so glad that I have a merciful and gracious and perfect Lord. So he says in Ephesians 1, far above all, verse 21, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. And he, God, put all things under his, Christ's feet and gave him, Christ Jesus, to be the head over all things. We have a holy head. To the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. And in Christ, the foundation of it all, we have a new identity. In perhaps the, I keep saying this, it's true, like one of the best sentences in the Bible, one of the best prayers, one of the best, this is one of the best sentences. Yes, chapter 1, verses 3 through 14 is one sentence. And it is one of the best sentences I've ever read. In Christ, you have a triune assurance that the three persons of God is actively working for you to give you a new identity. How? The Father eternally chose you to be adopted as his own son, a son just like Jesus. You were eternally adopted. Graciously, undeservedly chosen by the Father before time began to be adopted as his blessed and holy child. Because, why? Because it's the Father's pleasure to adopt children. Not because he foresaw that you would be a good match. And not because he thought, I better get that one on my team because they're going places. He chose you, as the text says, because he loves to choose children. In Christ, you have been graciously chosen by the Father. You have been graciously and undeservedly and completely forgiven by the Son in the present time. Chosen before time, forgiven in present time. Why? Because he likes to redeem those whom he's chosen. It's the good pleasure of his will to do so. And you, my dear brothers and sisters, have been graciously and undeservedly sealed by his Spirit for the future time. So before time and after time and in time, you have a triune God who chose you, redeemed you, and seals you to him. Does the doctrine of the Trinity matter? It is the basis upon which Paul says we are saved and the foundation of the entire book of Ephesians in this doctrine of the Trinity. Yes, it does. Where do we land? Well, grace and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, like we took off. Beloved, it's been a delight to spend the last year with you in Paul's epistles to the Ephesians. One of the things I just want to say is kind of a closing remark regarding this tremendous letter. The place of Ephesus, the city of Ephesus, shares remarkable historical and cultural similarities to Utah. To our culture, our predominant religion in the history of Utah, and Christ built his church in Ephesus. Don't you think he can build his church in Utah? Don't you think he built his church here? The cult of Diana was a center point, and the temple in the downtown of Ephesus was a center point. There's beautiful gardens and temple, center of society in Ephesus. For the power of the gospel, inspiring obedience in the church, what he's writing about here in Ephesians. The temple of Diana, Artemis, was eventually torn down, and from those temple stones, Christian chapels were built, where the triune God was worshiped, where Jesus Christ was praised and the gospel was proclaimed by grace through faith. So may we see the grace of God advance of the Christian church in our culture as well, in our families, in our place too. And all of it will be, as Paul says in Ephesians, to the praise of his glorious grace. As we conclude our study in Ephesians, we're going to be moving the next several weeks to study the book of Ruth. So you can start preparing for that now. Start reading through that book. Get ready for that. I want to take a moment today to pray for my church family here as we conclude.